Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys all this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Before we get started, though, let me point out a couple of things that I want to mention. The first is, this is the week that we've got your church history insert into your bulletin. And this one's really interesting. It's on the Magi. And so let me just point that out to you. Take that, stick it in your Bible, and look through that this week. Take some time for maybe one of your devotions this week to read through that and consider some of the things about the Magi. Since our Advent series has been focused around the Gospel of Luke, we've not looked at that portion of the Christmas story from Matthew's Gospel. So I think that would be something that's encouraging for you to look at this week. Another thing, one of the resources that I've used a lot in preparation whenever I do my Christmas series or when I'm preparing for Easter is I use a volume by a man named Alfred Edersheim, and it's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It is a phenomenal work that you all need to have in your library. It is fantastically written. It is devotional almost in its reading, but it's so filled with history and culture and all these things. And the reason I'm mentioning to you is because I looked on Amazon the other day, and it's one of these phenomenal books that no one cares about, that no one even knows about, because it wasn't published last year, and it doesn't have a cool cover. You can get this thing for like 13 bucks on Amazon right now, and it is fantastic. So if your husband or wife is a reader, or you just want to have this thing, go and get it for them. I've got it in two volumes. This is one of the two volumes. So you get the one volume set, and that sucker is like dictionary sized. But it is fantastic. So please, let me just encourage you, get this thing. Go online, go on Amazon. It's like 13, 14 bucks. If you're one of those people that reads on iPads, it's even less. But not everybody's like that. So please, just consider that. Let me just put that forward for your consideration this morning and something for you to think about, especially for you last-minute Christmas shoppers. Maybe that's something that you can grab real quick on Amazon Prime. I mentioned that to you because what I want us to do is we're going to come in and we're going to look at the story of the shepherds, and we're going to look at the song of the angels and the reading of this and going along in Edersheim's book this week has been tremendously encouraging to me, and I know it would be to you as well. So let me invite you to take a look in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. Let me just introduce this for those of you who are visiting. We've been going through and looking at the songs of Luke's Gospel. When you read chapters 1 and 2, you'll notice that the story, the narrative that's unfolding, it'll be suddenly interrupted by a song from one of the main characters in the unfolding of what's going on. And the songs, I think, are very significant. We looked at Mary's song the first week. We looked at Zechariah's song last week. And I think one of the things that you see in the content of these songs is how deeply these two individuals had been meditating on Scripture and thinking about Scripture. We pointed out with Mary that she clearly had committed Scripture to memory, even though she was in all likelihood illiterate. She had memorized verses from Psalms and other places. And so, given this opportunity to speak praises and sing praises to the Lord, what she says is filled with the language of Scripture. The same thing happens with Zechariah that we saw last week as he breaks forth praising the Lord. Remember, he had been silenced for up to 9 months leading up to the birth of his son John, and he speaks forth the truths of Scripture. He had 9 months to internalize these things that the angel had said, to spend time poring over the scrolls and reading Scripture and thinking about the angel's message to him about who his son was going to be and what that meant in terms of what God was doing for his people. And so when we look at these Psalms, I think we need to be reminded that we need to be a people who are contemplative. We need to meditate on Scripture. But I was thinking this morning about these songs, and I think there's also just a really practical reason why God gives us these songs. It's because we need to be people who sing at certain times. We need to be people who have got praises to the Lord break forth from us in certain situations. Now, I know Christmas for me, I love Christmas. I've told you this. Like, I had the Christmas lights up in November. I'm one of those people, okay? I know some of you are Grumpelstiltskins and you don't like Christmas music and things like that. But when you look at the unfolding of these two chapters, I need you to see that in certain situations, these people just sing. They speak forth God's praises. It just comes out of them. And I know that you've had times in your life where things brought that out in you. Now, some of you also are like people that have a song in your heart at all times. I'm not a person like that. I don't really sing except in this building and like in my car. And I try not to do that too much so that I don't bother people in cars next to me. And so when you see these people singing, it just dawned on me that God wants us to sing. He wants us to be people who are encouraged to sing. Because singing is this very visceral, physical thing that we do. And we are embodied people. We're to praise God with our bodies. And one of the main ways that we do that collectively is that we sing together. And so as we come and we look at the singing of these angels, I want you to see the response that these shepherds have to the singing of these angels. You realize that like singing is one of the things that we share with angelic beings? It's very interesting if you look in like a systematic theology, a lot of times they'll do things that attributes that we have in common with angels. One of the things you see in scriptures that they sing praises to the Lord. And we too are invited to sing praises to the Lord. For me, I need God to do things like I need him to draw praise out of me. I'm not a singer, I don't just sing hymns in my car, things like this. What you're going to see is God is going to draw praises out of these shepherds this morning. They're going to be invited to join into the song and the praise of the Lord that they're going to hear these angels sing. So by God's grace, may he draw his praises from us this morning as we come to him in his word. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, we thank you for this Advent season where we've had time to meditate on your word and think about the promises that you made to your people long ago, to see the songs and the praises given by Mary and Zechariah as they thought on those promises and they saw the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. Father, we need to be people who meditate on your word, but we need to be people who have emotional responses to seeing your plans and purposes unfold before us. Father, we thank you that as we read these words, as we see Mary's story and Zechariah's story and the shepherd's story, these things are not to be far off from us, but we're to enter into these because this is our story. This is the history of what you've been doing, and we have our part in the history of what you've been doing. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that as we see the things that the shepherds are going to see, Lord, from your word, and we hear the things, we read the things that the angels said, Father, would you help us to hear those things as if we are there? Thank you for our singing that's prepared us for this. Thank you for those traditional songs and hymns that have been sung for many, many years. Father, as we come and we look at the experience of the shepherds, Lord, would you remind us that in many ways we are like the shepherds. We are unclean in ourselves. Thank you for the reminder this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing, Lord. Apart from you and apart from the work of Messiah, we are cut off from you. We are cut off from your glory and the worship of you. We thank you that that's been restored to us in Jesus. So now, Lord, as we're reading about the circumstances surrounding his birth, Lord, would you encourage our hearts? Would you draw praise from us this morning? We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2. I want to begin by setting some background to this. So I want to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's going to set up kind of the historical background for, or the circumstances, I should say, in which we get the events of the next section within your Bible. Okay, so let me read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room or no place for them in the inn. Now, when I read this, this is starting to get me going in terms of my praising of the Lord. Because again, as I mentioned, I'm not just a ho-hum, singy person. But as I read this, this is getting me because it's got history, right? It mentions the historical background in which these things happened. It mentions Caesar and Caesar Augustus. It mentions Bethlehem, Nazareth, all of these places. You know, I'm a history and I'm a geography guy. But here's the thing that really should amaze us and bring praise out of us when we see this, is that this is how God fulfilled a prophecy that he gave hundreds of years before this. Brad actually read this earlier. Take a look down in your outline there. This is from Micah chapter 5. And I'd encourage you, don't just look at verse 2. Go back in your Bible maybe this week, maybe mark this, and go read that entire section in Micah. Because it's talking about this one coming from Bethlehem. I'll read the verses again. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel. His coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to him, to the people of Israel." It goes on to say that he will shepherd the people. He will lead the people. This is kingly imagery, ruler, shepherd. And so this is all, this was a prophecy given long, long before these events transpire. And notice how Luke, very intentionally, he's just giving us history. He just gives us history. He doesn't say the Lord caused Caesar to do all this because he understands that we're to know this by way of implication. Isn't it interesting to see? Luke just gives us the historical circumstances. It's almost like he's just, I mean, you could almost just kind of skip over this part if you didn't know that Bethlehem was such a significant place. You see this decree, a king, he issues a decree, you have to go and do this. And so Joseph's forced to go and do this. He's from Bethlehem, he's of the line of David, and so he takes his wife and he goes and he registers for the purpose of being taxed. It's a simple thing, governments pass laws all the time about taxation and other things. It's just the living of life, and yet it's the means by which God fulfills his word. So by way of introduction here, and something I just want us to think as we begin to think through, how does God bring praise out in us? It's to see that the sovereignty of God here in your outline, the sovereignty of God is shown in that the decree of Caesar served to fulfill the decree of the Lord regarding the birth of his Messiah. God in eternity past decreed that his son would be born in Bethlehem. And Caesar, through discussion with his officials and things like this, made the decision, we need to know where everyone's living so that we can tax them. And he issues this decree. And all of that serves ultimately to fulfill the plans and purposes of God for his Messiah. And so I want that to be in the background and for us to be thinking about how God's sovereignty is all over this and these big events that lead to the birth of Jesus. Let me show you some maps here just so you can kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Joseph and Mary would have traveled probably along the Jordan River Valley. This was Samaria. People didn't really travel through here. That's what makes Jesus' decision to travel through Samaria and the Gospels so interesting. They would have traveled along the Jordan River Valley because, again, you have a water source. You have a lot of settlements and towns where they would have been able to stay as they headed down towards Bethlehem. Now, notice the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Okay, when you're reading in your in Matthew, and you'll see that you know, Herod is hearing about these things through the Magi, and he's going to send his soldiers to Bethlehem. You need to think about the proximity of these things. They're not far away, maybe 10, 12-ish miles. Brad mentioned that you could walk there, and that's certainly the case. And so this is kind of where all this is going on, and this is given as kind of our background at the beginning of Luke 2. We now have the events that have been expected in the first chapter of Luke that have taken place according to God's plans and purposes. And then all of a sudden, you get this shift in the setting. It goes from the family there in Jerusalem to this field, or excuse me, the family in Bethlehem, to these fields outside of Bethlehem. We read the following words. Let's look at the account of the angels. And I'll read verses 8 through 14. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Let's talk a little bit about what's going on here, and let's mention some things about shepherds within Jewish culture. First of all, let me show you a picture. If you travel to Israel, you can go to Bethlehem, and there is an area where there's the church of the where the that commemorates the appearance of the angels. And you are up on these cliffs, and you kind of look down in this valley, and this is called the Shepherd's Field. And you can see the apartment buildings back there. I don't think they were there originally. You had angels, you had the shepherds in these fields taking care of these animals. And shepherding, while it's in many ways a fine profession to be a part of, you have a history of shepherding being something that you see in Scripture. David was a shepherd. At the time of Jesus' birth, though, the economy within the area had improved dramatically in Jerusalem. Being a merchant and things like that, it was a much more respected job in society, more so than a shepherd. A shepherd was kind of, you couldn't do anything else, and so you were a shepherd. And it tended to attract people who were kind of the rough and tough type guys. I mean, when we think about American culture, when you think about people who take care of animals, you think of, like, maybe some of you are older, you think of John Wayne and things like that, cowboy life. That's kind of what you need to think about for shepherds. They live their lives outside. They scraped by with what they could. They had to defend animals, defend against animals. They had many times to defend the flocks against people who might try to steal sheep. This was a rough life. The other side of this is that they were frequently they were considered ritualistically unclean because of their proximity to animals. And so it was very, very rare that they were able to go to the temple. They were really they were looked down upon by the Pharisees and other religious groups because of the profession. And think about the difficulty of their job as well. I mean, where are they trying to keep these animals alive? In Israel. It's not like Israel is plush with green grass at all times. And so they were constantly under pressure from those whose animals they were taking care of to keep the animals well-fed and healthy. But many times what that would lead to is that they would graze the animals on people's land that was not the owner of the animals. So they'd graze on other people's land. I've given you a quote there that's actually from the Talmud, which was these were Jewish writings from the intertestamental period. And it says this about them. It says, the sages further added the following to the list of those disqualified from bearing witness. So think about this. What this is a section about who can actually give testimony in court. It says this, the shepherds who shepherd their animals in the fields of others and are therefore considered like robbers. So I just want you to see that. This is kind of the perception. Now, not every single shepherd would do this, would shepherd their animals in other people's fields, but it was very, very common. And so this is kind of the perception of shepherds by the average person, particularly by religious people. These people are ritualistically unclean. Frequently, they're dishonest. They're just rough, country, tough kind of people. Now, when you think about people like that, do you think about people who are kind of like that offering praise and thanks to the Lord? Do you associate them with, like, singing hymns to the Lord, knowing Scripture and things like that? Probably not. That's what makes this whole experience in this section so unique. There are a lot of people that, in my mind, I would have sent angels to. I would send them maybe to another priest, maybe to someone who knew the Scriptures really well by heart, maybe to someone important in Jerusalem who then could have had influence and spread the news of this. And yet it's to these shepherds out in the middle of these fields, these rough, unclean people that God comes. And the language that's used here is so interesting. It says that an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, if you want to do something interesting this week, go on like Bible Gateway or something and just enter in the glory of the Lord and look at all the times in the Old Testament where that language in particular is used and see who's involved. You'll see that it's connected to people like Moses. What does Moses say to the Lord? To show me your glory, Lord. You see it connected with God coming to the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. It's going to be the place where God is going to dwell on earth. And the glory of the Lord comes upon the tabernacle. And this cloud fills it. You see it again at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings. God's glory is associated with His presence. And it's connected to people like Moses and locations like the temple. And yet, what do we see here? We see it here amongst
these shepherds. The glory of the Lord appears, and the language that's used here is that it shines forth. It's brightness. It's light that envelops them. They're overwhelmed by it. I don't know if you've ever been outside or in a place where there are where there's not a lot of natural light. And we don't know what kind of night this was. Maybe this was a perfectly clear, starry night. And so in some sense, it was lit up by the ambience of the stars. But if it was a cloudy night, a cloudy, overcast night in a place where there is not like light pollution is dark. You ever been in one of those places? Darkness you can feel, like the description of what happens in Egypt during the plague of darkness. We don't know what kind of night it was, but clearly this seeing this angel and this experience of this light, it terrifies them. It overwhelms them. They're overwhelmed by the sudden burst of light and the appearance of God's glory. I've given you a quote there that I think is really interesting from the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. It says this, God's glorious presence, whether for salvation or destruction, is prominent in the decisive moments and central institutions of Israel's history. Moses in the Exodus, the monarchy in the temple, exile and return. In the prophets, divine glory becomes messianic and eschatological. That's really important. When the prophets talk about God's glory, it's this future look ahead, that at some point God's glory is going to burst forth into Israel's history once again in a way that's even more full than it was in the past. And so I need us to see that and understand that and think about the fact that this is happening not in Jerusalem, it's happening in a field outside of Bethlehem to people that you would not have expected, that no Jewish person would have expected to receive this. The verse there I've given you from Isaiah 60, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." This is one of those prophecies that's expecting God's glory to be shown on His people. And so the shepherds experience this. They're overwhelmed by this, and then the angel speaks to them. So they see it. They're overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord that's being shown to them. And then the angel speaks, and he says to them, "I bring you." First, he says, "Fear not, fear not," calming their hearts. And then he says, "I bring to you good news," or maybe your translation says, "glad tidings." When you see those phrases, glad tidings or good news, it's not just like, "Hey, I've got something good to tell you." That is a reference to Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 verse 8 in particular, a significant passage in the Old Testament where you see these words, "Go up on a high mountain, Zion, herald of good news," or glad tidings, your translation may say, "lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." When you read Isaiah 40, you see that someone goes before to prepare the way. And then you see that all of a sudden the Lord comes. And the people then, they hear this good news that the Lord has come. And they behold God. They see God. And I want you to think about, in the Old Testament, how few people have any experience anything like that. Moses sees God's glory, and then his face is bright and shining, and people can't even look upon him. Isaiah sees a vision of God in his glory, and he's overwhelmed to the point that he thinks he's going to die. Ezekiel sees a vision of God in his glory, and he's so overwhelmed that in his descriptions, when you read Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, you almost can't even make sense of what he's trying to describe, because he's just trying to make sense of seeing God in his glory. And then there's this prophecy that people are going to behold God. How are they going to do this? How is this going to be possible? No one sees God. And yet what you see here is the angel speaking to these shepherds. The glory of God is shown, and it's connected to this promise in Isaiah 40. That there's going to be a way that they're going to be able to behold God. And it's connected to the specifics of the good news. What is the good news that he says? "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What is the content of the good news? How are they going to behold their God? Because this child has been born. This child who has the following titles. Look at the titles that are used here. The first one is Savior. First title is Savior. "Is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." That's Old Testament imagery as well. Let me encourage you. I've just given you one verse from Isaiah 43. Go read all of Isaiah 43 this week. And look at how God describes himself to Israel as their Savior. The one who has delivered them in the Exodus, and who will deliver them again. Look at the verse I've given you there. I'll read it to you. It says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. The good news to these shepherds, the good news to Israel, is that a Savior has come. The birth of this child is no ordinary child. He is going to be the Savior of his people. He's going to come and he's going to deliver them. In the same way that, or in a similar way that God was the Savior of Israel in the Exodus, this child is going to be a Savior and deliverer as well. He's going to bring redemption for the people. He's a Savior. Second thing, though, is he's referred to as Christ. In parentheses, right? Christ, and then in parentheses, right? Messiah. It's the title Messiah. He is a Savior, but he is Messiah. Psalm 18:50, it says, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed. That's the Hebrew word Messiah, or his Christ, to David and his offspring forever. The Psalms are just filled with this language of anointed, the anointed, and connecting that to the Davidic king. So he's coming as Savior. He's going to be a deliverer. He's coming as Christ or Messiah. He's going to be the one who rules the people and who leads them in worship. That's such an important thing to see. When you look at the kings of Israel, you read in 1 and 2 Kings, one of the things that they were supposed to do was lead the people in the worship of God. They weren't just supposed to be a political ruler. They were supposed to be kind of the worshiper in chief, so to speak, who would lead the people. And David is the ultimate example of this. And so he's going to be, this child that's born is going to be Christ, Messiah. He's going to rule the people, but he's going to lead them in worship as well. This child is David's heir who's going to sit on his throne. And then thirdly, he's referred to as Lord, a Savior who is Christ, a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. Now, this is language that I don't know exactly how this would have first hit them. Because when you read the Old Testament, we read it and we come away with, okay, well, God's going to send his son Jesus and he's going to be God incarnate and he's going to save us. And there are things in the Old Testament that point to that. But the average person at this time would not have viewed this way. They would not have seen probably that expectation in the Old Testament that that the Messiah was going to be the same as God, or that he was going to be God incarnate. And so this is such an interesting title that this angel would have spoken. And he's predicting who this child is going to be. And he's saying that this child is no ordinary child. He is Lord. Because in the Old Testament, Yahweh is referred to as Lord. God is referred to as Lord. But the Messiah here, he is also going to be referred to as Lord. It's interesting, in Acts 2, which is also written by Luke uses these words. He says this is Peter speaking in Acts 2. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This child who's born is both Lord and Christ. He's much more than just the Messiah. He is God himself incarnate. And so you have this pronunciation or this announcement from the angel about this child. And then he explains where they're going to find him, the circumstances in which they can go and find this child. And then all of a sudden something happens. It's not just this angel anymore. The scenery, the situation alters and changes. In light of this proclamation of this good news about the coming of the one who is going to be Savior, Messiah, and Lord, all of a sudden you have the bursting forth of praise to the Lord from other angels. So let's take a look at the song of the angels there in verses 13 and 14, or the situation and circumstances, 13 and 14. It says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So it's not just this angel anymore. We now have these other angels who burst forth in song. Let me give you the theme of this song. The theme is this: God is praised for the grace which he has shown to mankind. God is praised for the grace that he has shown to mankind. Throughout history, this little song has been referred to as the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which is the Latin phraseology that you would see if you were reading the Vulgate here. And so this is the bursting forth of praise from these angels. And this is such an interesting thing. How many times in Scripture can you think of where angels praise the Lord? You could probably think of a couple off of the top of your head. But it's not a terribly common thing that we see or that we read about. I've given you two examples here, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. The first one is from the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees his vision of the Lord and his glory. It says this: above him stood the seraphim. These are angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see him singing. These angels are praising God and singing forth in light of who God is. They're declaring him to be holy, and they're pointing out that his entire creation reflects who he is. He is holy. He is unlike any other being. And his whole creation reflects his glory. And think about who this is seeing this or who is hearing this. It's a prophet. It's a prophet. Then the New Testament there, Revelation 5, 11 and 12, beautiful verses. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" There again, they're singing in light of who Christ is, what he's accomplished and what he's going to receive. But who's seeing this? Who's experiencing this? Again, it's an apostle. Both of the individuals who see and experience these angels' songs in the Old Testament and New Testament, they're significant people. It's a prophet. It's an apostle. And you come back here into this setting, and you see what's happening here is that the Isaiah and John, they saw these heavenly visions. In some sense, in a vision, so to speak, they're transported to heaven. Isaiah sees God on his throne. John is seeing what's going on in heaven. You see how interesting it is what's going on with these shepherds? It's not them being transported up to heaven. It is heaven, in a sense, breaking forth into their world. It's not them being taken and brought to this place. It's God bringing his glory to them and shining it forth in their presence. That's so important in light of this message, in light of what's going on here. The message is that Messiah has come. Messiah has come to bring God's presence to the people, because the people in and of themselves cannot be in God's presence. Think about who gets to go into God's presence at this time. It's the high priest. It's one time per year. Remember, we talked about the honor that Zechariah would have had just to go into the holy place and burn some incense on the altar next to the Holy of Holies. But he couldn't have gone in there. Only the high priest could go in there. One time per year could someone enter into the presence of the Lord. And yet what we have here is God's glorious presence, in some sense, breaking forth into our world to a bunch of unclean, dirty, rough shepherds. And is that not such a beautiful picture for the entire mission of what Messiah has come to do? You see, the shepherds are experiencing, they're getting the preview of what this child is going to accomplish, what his whole mission is, what the whole goal of who he is. It's to bring God's presence to people. John does such a beautiful job with this in John 1, talking about how the Word becomes flesh and tabernacles among us. God's presence comes to his people in the form of Jesus, in the body of Jesus. Jesus, in some sense, in John's gospel, is the true temple. He's the one true temple. He's the one who's going to make it possible. In his body is going to be where the ultimate sacrifice is accomplished so that man can be restored in his relationship to God. And so the song that they sing forth is in light of this news. The angels sing. It's in light of the promise of the coming of Messiah. And so two things to think about here. The sending of the Messiah into the world is one of the primary ways that God has chosen to bring glory to himself. That's what the angels are recognizing. Messiah coming into the world is going to bring God tremendous glory. That's why the angels say, glory to God in the highest. That idea of in the highest, it's in the highest heaven. In the Jewish mindset of the way heaven works, is there are degrees of heaven. And in the highest heaven was the place that even the angels didn't go. It's the direct presence of God. And so they're praising, they're saying that the praises reach up to God in the place where He is. The fullness of what it means to glorify and praise God reaches to Him, to God Himself. He's being glorified in the highest because of sending the Messiah. But then look at how this works. This is an example of what we call parallelism. You see, the angels, as they sing, there's two things set together. Glory to God in the highest, and then what? On earth, peace. So it's kind of the fullness of God's creation, that the fullness of praise within God's creation is blessing Him, it's honoring Him. But notice how there's this tangible benefit for us on earth in light of what God has done. He sends Messiah into the world. This is the means by which God's grace will be clearly shown to mankind. On earth, there will be peace. There will be peace. Now, how many times have you heard songs, and when you think peace on earth, you're thinking like everybody's holding hands and singing Kumbaya. That's the idea of peace. I know that's the way I think of it, and I hear sometimes songs that like talk about the idea of peace on earth. And yes, of course, in there is a long-term future reality in which that's the case. That's the whole fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But to just look completely to the future, ultimate fulfillment of those things, is to miss the point of that concept of peace. You got to understand that within the Jewish mindset, that ultimate peace has to be made between man and God. That's why sacrifice is so significant. That's why when you read in Leviticus, you read about peace offerings. Peace is brought between God and man through offering and through sacrifice. And so there is going to be a peace that's experienced on earth because of the work of the Messiah, both in terms of the sacrifice that He is going to offer and in the ultimate peace that He will bring in His kingdom. The very real, worldly, earthly peace that He will bring. But the sacrifice aspect comes first. He has to first bring peace between God and man before there can be peace between man and his fellow man under the reign of Messiah. It's amazing that peace is also promised. I've given you a verse there in your outline from Haggai 2:9. I'd encourage you to go and read that. That's in connection with the dedication of the temple after they rebuild it. And the promise there of Haggai is that there will be peace in connection with the temple. The presence of God brings peace. So I want you to see here that this pronunciation of peace to these angels, it's because what's happened in the birth of this child is that the presence of God has now come to be among His people. He is beginning to bring that peace. He will accomplish that peace through His person and through His work. And this is an example of God's grace. The phrase, among men with whom He is pleased, or among those with whom He is pleased, depending on how your translation renders that. It's the Greek word edakia, and it carries the idea of goodwill or intent, benevolence. What it's specifically referring to here, though, is that God has taken delight in mankind. In choosing to send Messiah, He has taken delight in mankind. I want you to think about the significance of this. How does God choose to save us? How does He choose to reconcile us to Himself? It's by God Himself coming and taking on our nature and being born into our world. The second person of the Godhead adds humanity to Himself and is born into our world so that He might reconcile us to God. Can you imagine? There is no greater example of God favoring us. You've got to remember that our first parents forfeited the inheritance that was theirs. God had placed them into the newness of creation. He had commissioned them to multiply and fill the earth, to steward it, to work the ground, to honor Him, to keep the garden. He had given them this inheritance and given them this commission. And they utterly fail in this. They reject God and His word. They believe the lies of the serpent. They willingly rebel against Him, and they forfeit every part of that. And what we see here in Christ being born into our world is the beginning of how all of that is reclaimed. It can't be reclaimed by you. It cannot be reclaimed by me. It cannot be reclaimed by these shepherds or by Joseph or by Mary. It can only be reclaimed by the one who's born as the second Adam. The significance of what is going on here, do not miss this. It is God's good pleasure. It is His grace to us. It's His mercy to us that He sends His Son into the world. Boys and girls, this is Christmas right here. That God would come to rescue us. To give us the ultimate gift of being restored in relationship to Him. This is how we're going to experience peace. We cannot experience peace with God apart from the work of Messiah. And so mankind, who are the recipients of His grace, will also experience His peace because of Messiah. See, Jesus and what He's doing, He embodies God's grace. The sheer fact that He shares our humanity is this amazing picture of God's grace to us, that He hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. That promise that He made to our first parents in Genesis 3:15 is being accomplished here in the birth of this child, born of a woman, born under the law, as we saw last week in Galatians 4. So what's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of this whole story with the shepherds? Well, it's certainly to show us these things, that God is coming to the least of these. He's coming to the unclean and all of this. But you know what? There's to be a response. There's to be a response in us. There's to be a response in them. It's interesting. Psalm 148, I'll commend that to your reading. I don't know if Dave looked at my outline earlier and took a verse from Psalm 148. But if he didn't, that was the Holy Spirit, because Psalm 148 is so significant. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 148. If you don't know where Psalms is, just open your Bible up in the middle and you'll hit Psalms, and then just go to the end. Psalm 148 is fascinating to me, especially because the first thing that's said here and how much it parallels specifically what the angels say in Luke chapter 2, Psalm 148. Psalm 148 is a psalm of praise. Take a look at the first line of Psalm 148. What does it say? Praise the Lord. Take a look at the last line of Psalm 148. What does it say? Praise the Lord. Okay, that's one of the ways psalmists tell you what their psalm's about. Okay, in case you're going to miss all the times he's going to say praise the Lord in between there, that's what his psalm's about. What he does, though, is it's interesting. He starts from the beginning of creation, and he works his way all the way through, beginning with the angelic beings. Okay, look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. See, the psalmist is calling out the angelic beings to praise the Lord, offer praises to the Lord, to sing to Him. Then he works his way through in the rest of the psalm, and it moves through paralleling kind of the days of creation. Okay, it parallels the things that God's created, and it tells them that they should praise Him. And then it concludes with exhorting mankind to praise Him. Look at verse 11. These are the verses Dave read. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. And then look at this, verse 14. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Do you see that horn imagery again that we saw in Zechariah's song last week? There's this veiled reference to the coming of Messiah, that the praising of God from the angelic beings on down through humanity has a connection to God acting powerfully on behalf of His people to raise up Messiah. And so there's this interesting fulfillment of Psalm 148 in this situation with the angels and the shepherds. It's really interesting fulfillment here, because look and see what the shepherds do. Look at verse 15. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at it, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. I want you to think about this. that mankind is to glorify God along with the angels. Now, there's a sense in which the way we do this is different because our vantage point and perspective on the things God does is different. Angels see what God is doing in a different way than we do. And yet, you know what? Scripture talks about how just because they're angelic beings and they're in God's presence in a different way than we are, doesn't mean they know everything that's going on. The verse that I've given you there from 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, it talks about how the prophets, they were looking forward, longing to know when the times were going to be fulfilled for these things, the things that we are experiencing. It says things in which angels long to look. They are seeing God unfold His plans and purposes in a similar way to us, but kind of from a different vantage point. And so as things unfold here, they can immediately render praise to God. Sometimes for us it takes longer, because we're coming at things from a different perspective. See, the angels burst forth in praise to God because of the announcing of Messiah's birth. The shepherds don't immediately do that, do they? But what do they do upon seeing the fulfillment of what the angel said? Upon seeing the child and understanding the truth of the message of what the angel said? They do the same thing. Look at this. The work of God on the earth, in unfolding His plans and purposes, brings forth the praises of the angels. That's what I was just saying a second ago. The work of God on behalf of His people should lead them to glorify and praise Him as well. And then I've given you the side-by-side of those two verses. You see, the angels appear praising God and saying, "Glory to God." Having seen all that the angel had said and seeing the truth of His words and the truth of God's word, what do the shepherds do? They return glorifying and praising God. It's the same language. You see what's happened? They've come to understand. They've come to see the truth of all of this. It's affected them, and now they themselves are offering praise and glory to God because of what Messiah is coming to do, because of who this child is and the truth of what God has said to them. Friends, this is the way this works. We are to offer praise to God as it's got to be this mixture of us coming to His Word and seeing what He said and being moved by it, and then to see what He's doing in the world around us and in our own lives. And all of a sudden, praise is evoked in us as the truths of these things become real to us. That's what's happened with the shepherds. The truths of God's Word have become real to them, and their response then is praise. And so let me ask you couple of questions for us to reflect on in light of this. How much of a priority have you placed on offering praise and glory to God during this Christmas season? I'm not saying that you can schedule this, per se. I'm not saying that you can schedule and offer praise to the Lord. But are you carving out time to spend with Him? Like Mary and Zechariah, are you carving out time to meditate and think upon the words of Scripture? And in light of that then, are you finding time to gather with God's people to corporately praise Him? Tonight's a great opportunity to do that. Next Sunday at church, next Sunday evening at our Christmas Eve service, those are great times to do that corporately, but within our own families. Are we carving out time for this? It's hard. I get it. This is a hard time. I know you're tired and things like that, but are we carving out time like that for ourselves and then also within our families? And then the second thing I really want you to reflect on this week, in what ways are each of Christ's titles, Savior, Messiah, and Lord, which are mentioned in the angel's announcement to the shepherds, meaningful to you? How are these individual titles meaningful to you in terms of knowing who Christ is, both from Scripture and who He is in your own life? Take some time this week and reflect upon these things. This is such an encouraging thing for us to see in Scripture, that it's to the men who were religiously cut off from intimate worship of God that God's glory breaks forth in the midst of. They are given the announcement of this. They're given a glimpse of God's glory, and they see the praises of His angels, and they see that He fulfills and keeps His word. And the response from them then is to praise and honor the Lord. See, the child that they saw, He's going to come to fulfill the plans and purposes of God that men like them and people like us, people who are unclean, people who should be cut off from the presence of God, unable to worship Him. See, it's this child who's coming, and He's going to make it possible for us to experience worship and to join in the worship of the angels, praising and thanking God for His goodness and His mercy to us. And then together in eternity, in a new creation, offering praise and thanks to Him together with the angels. Let's praise and thank Him now in prayer. Oh, Father, we see ourselves in these shepherds. Father, we know that we are unclean. The things we do and the things that we say and the things that we think. Father, our sin has separated us from You. Father, we're so thankful for the message of Christmas, that You sent Your Son into the world to share our human nature, Father, so that He could be the second Adam. Father, we're sinners by nature and choice. We thank You, Father, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He was fully righteous, living according to Your law. But Father, it was Your goodwill. It pleased You to crush Him so that You might restore Your people. We thank You for that, Lord. Would You keep these things in our minds, Lord? Would You keep the fulfillment of prophecy on our minds? Would You keep the language of Scripture on our minds and on our lips, Lord, during this season? That would be encouragement to our families, to our fellow brothers and sisters in the church and in our extended families, Lord, to speak of these glorious things. Thank You that the shepherds were not quiet about these things. They went and they spoke of them. They proclaimed them. And Father, that's probably how Simeon heard about these things. It probably built the anticipation for what we're going to look at next week. Father, thank You so much for just the willingness of Your Son even to come and rescue us. We were undeserving of it. Father, would You receive our praises now? May we be people who have been affected by Your word so that we offer praises to You now. We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen.